Thank you for coming. This is turning on the second week of the Law and Gospel Book Club. Thank you for coming out on the most humid day. That's awesome, though. We have the ability now to play videos. If you were here last week, you saw we listened to Gene, was it Autry? I forget his 24 Hours to Tulsa. Do you know this song? Do you remember? It was an amazing song, and it's all about how weak-willed we are. So let's pray, and then we'll get going. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We pray that you will be with us now as we seek to learn more about you and more about us and revel in your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, welcome. My name is J.D. Koch. Most of you probably know that. And we are working through the Law and Gospel book right here, written by Mockingbird Ministries, although, as I have mentioned to people, it is a paraphrase, like the Living Translation Bible. Does anyone have this Bible? It's okay to own, but don't read it as your sole Bible, because it's basically like listening to one man's sermon. He's a good preacher, but it's not the Word of God. But that's a whole other issue. So I'm hoping that my iPad does not run out of battery. Does anyone happen to have like one of those little portable battery packs on them? You do? Can I borrow it? Although I don't think there's any way to... I can't do both. This is tragic. Okay, it'll be fine. I turned down the light all the way. Okay, so last week we advertised this as you did not have to read the book at all, so I didn't reference the book, although tonight we will, so be prepared. We also have had some good questions, and so I'm going to try to incorporate those, but I really would like to stop. And Jennifer, you could grab a mic right now is fine. If y'all haven't met Jennifer, she's our children's minister, and she's amazing. She's like, we're just afraid that some bigger, richer church is going to come and steal her. You know, like in the Brady Bunch? Remember when the Brady Bunch had their band, and then they went and met with Bobby by himself, and they were like, drop the zeros and just go solo? That's what's going to happen. So you've heard it here first. So last week, basically all I did, and I will... we are putting up a link to the recordings that we did from that I was speaking at a conference in Canoga, because I think I did a better job there of what I tried to do last week because I had a little more time, and I was more afraid of the people, so I didn't have as many tangents because I didn't want them to think I was crazy, and I didn't want them to not pay me or whatever. So I kept it a little bit straighter. But I would recommend listening to that if you weren't here last week. Or last week's lecture was fine, too. But it was really, I think it came together a little better. And the point of it was simply to show that everything that we talk about in this book has roots, not simply in the Reformation, although squarely in the Reformation, but most fundamentally in the Bible. I mean, the Reformation, as we know, and in our Anglican tradition, is summed up in our prayer book. I don't have a prayer book. Everything I own is on this thing. Everything. Every single book. And Liza arranged all of my books in my library by color, because apparently that's like the cool thing to do. I don't know where any of them are anymore. So there we go. So the 39 articles in our Anglican tradition are essentially our Reformation confessional documents. They're not technically a confession. You know, we don't say, I believe, like the Westminster or the Heidelberg or the Belgic, all these different confessions. But we do hold them, as of today, to be sort of the standard, sort of the guide rails of our faith. And so I highly recommend reading them if you're interested. And I personally was converted to the Anglican tradition via the 39 articles. So I hold them very deeply and closely. But primarily, I must say, because of how they protected this distinction between law and gospel that we are going to be learning about in this book. Because what we're trying to do, above all else, is actually give you a way to read the Bible, so that when you hear, for instance, every so often, although they try to keep these verses out, but every so often you'll hear scary verses. You know, they're happy to have ones in there about rich people going to hell and treat the environment well. But, you know, Jesus has a lot to say to poor people who don't repent. You know, he has a lot to say to the world about the law. And he also has a lot to say, obviously, to sinners. And so many times people just skip over those verses, particularly if they're in the Old Testament. And what we're trying to do is not answer every question, and I'm certainly no Old Testament scholar, and there are things that I don't know that we can look up together. But there is what's called a hermeneutic, and that's just a fancy word for an interpretation, interpretive grid. You know, you have as a white Southern man from the U.S., I see the world a certain way. You know, we've heard you know enough postmodern philosophy to know this. That doesn't mean it's wrong, although it's increasingly becoming wronger. But it doesn't mean that it's a perspective. And so when we approach the Bible, we all have these perspectives, you know, and the perspective that we are aiming at here and sort of reorienting is the fundamental one, which is the identity of God itself, God's self, as some people say, but we say, of course, himself. Because when we understand who God is, then, as I always say, we are then put into our proper relation with this God. And so I believe, and I stand, like I said, on the, I think, Archbishop Cranmer and Luther, certainly, and then Augustine and many other people. You know, basically, and most of you. Like, this, it's amazing to me that despite even hellfire and brimstone preaching, you know, whatever, I've never actually heard a hellfire and brimstone sermon, but I can imagine, even like tong and hammer law sermons, there's something of the gospel even there that draws people back. You know, because sheep, even if they're getting, you know, like dogs, even if a dog is beaten, it will still come back to its master because it hears his voice. And that's actually what happens in many churches. We're going to talk about this tonight. If you read, one of the things that they are addressing is what they call the burnouts of the faith. What is this? There's nothing on here. Can you tell me that? What in the world? I have all these amazing slides. They're not that amazing. Hold on. Yeah, there we go. This is the slide, which I, you know, this, there's a big movement in the church of a bunch of petulant, whiny Christians who have decided that because somebody was mean to them, that Jesus doesn't exist and they should embrace everything the Huffington Post supports. That's what they've decided. And that is to be avoided. And we are not these people, although we recognize, to be sure, that if you spend a lot of time in a church that preaches just the law, then you will ultimately, what Luther said. Do you hear that? Shoot. Can you, where's Jennifer? This is annoying. Robbie, can you go to PC audio and just turn it off? I'm sorry. Luther said this, PC audio. It's labeled. No, it's labeled. Hold on, wait, you know what? Maybe if I turn down, I'm sorry. We are like slowly getting into 1980 here at St. Francis. It's labeled down low. So the problem with preaching the law, and we're going to define what the law is, don't worry, is that, as Luther said, it produces only two fruits, two type of people. Either a presumptuous person, you know, let's say you go to a church and it says the law is everyone that drives a Prius, you know, works for a nonprofit, is you know, actively engaged in their social issues, and doesn't smoke tobacco. Well, then if you fulfill this law, then you will love this church. You're just getting preached to the whole time. You know, you love it. And in fact, the people that come that don't do this, you will just simply try to let them see the error of their ways very politely. You know, like, oh, I see you drive a Hummer. Well, you know, I used to drive a Hummer, but Jesus convicted me of that. He doesn't convict everyone of it. Don't worry, brother. But just some people. And I just, you know, think maybe that person should be you. And this is what happens. And so it either makes people presumptuous because they're following it, or it leads them to despair. Now, what we're witnessing in the church, in the sort of the evangelical church, but we don't like these labels, but certainly, you know, one of the problems of the Episcopal church is there was never much preached of content for people to react against either way for a long time. You know, like people just kind of went to church and it was sort of a mental exercise, like a Swedish massage. You ever get a Swedish massage? They're the worst things in the world. You're like, just get on with it. Like, stop just rubbing me slightly. Like, drop your elbow and get going. And like, that, the Episcopal Church is the equivalent of a Swedish massage for many, many years until people started saying something. And what happened in our diocese is no different. But the people that started saying something with conviction, to be fair to them, were saying something that's so totally at odds with sort of the Swedish, what the people thought they were getting with the Swedish massage, that they just left. They just left. They're like, you know what, this is a lot easier to play golf on Sunday mornings, you know. So that's why in our church we don't have like a huge level of burnout, because most people just kind of were like, you know, I never really liked that massage anyway, so it doesn't really hurt me to not go. This is a lot of people my age, you know, like they grew up in the church and they sort of thought it was fun, but when push comes to shove, now I understand, if you have more than one child and you have Sunday morning, you might be able to sleep in and you might be able to play golf and you might be able to watch a game without, you know, I get it. Because nobody likes Swedish massages. I don't know how they keep getting done. But in the evangelical church, on the other hand, you know, the churches that had sort of a stringent belief system, which is not to be mocked. This is to their credit. This is somewhat of the church that I grew up in. Nevertheless, when it was simply the law preached to them, well, we can see sort of like the rise of it, you know, like the mega church movement, you know, like when Rick Warren was at his ascension. Well, there's something actually in Rick... I don't mean any, I know you're listening to this, but in, for instance, the purpose-driven life, there is an aspect of that that is tainted with the law, because there's an if-then, a pro quo, like a quid pro quo, excuse me, and if you really buckle down and found your purpose, you know, when you find God's plan, well, God's plan is a golden road to Oz. Well, no one's on this road for very long, at least. But you might be on this road for about 10 years. And during that 10 years, you might be part of Willow Church or Willow Creek Church, or these enormous, and there's nothing wrong with enormous churches. But what we are seeing today is the fact that people that were promised something via the law, if you can get your act together, when you raise your children with these 10 steps, when you pray enough or rid yourself of enough sin or any number of things, that if you do it, God is just sitting there waiting for you to pour blessings on you when you get your act together, you know, when you pray enough. I mean, the analogy that I used to, crush me was this idea that I think I probably used it and drove children to Portland. That's what I did when I was a youth minister. They're all in Portland now, and they're all Wiccans. So I carry that very heavily. But they was this idea that, you know, I said God's love and grace is like a waterfall, and we are thimbles, and you know, to the extent that we can. Dig in, dive in, pray enough, go to church enough, fellowship, give to this ministry that I'm working for, you know, that thimble will grow and grow and grow. And it's up to you, because God is sitting there waiting to bless you. Well, this is the spiritual equivalent of the weight loss coach, because you're never going to get younger, you know. So a fit person, no, not pointing to myself, but a fit person, has a job forever, Because every week you get older and a little less young, a little less attractive. And so I can keep telling you, well, if you just, here's a new product, a new machine, like we've learned this, the Swedish researchers have learned this new way to massage that will rejuvenate you. It's a lie. It's not true. And so what we are dealing with now in the church, and this is affecting me professionally deeply, is that we either have people who didn't care about church in the first place, and so because they didn't like Swedish massages and they just aren't involved, you know, come when their parents make them come and things, and I'm working on that. But we also have a lot of angry people who were promised something, whose parents were really hard on them when they were in high school, and now one of their parents has decided to leave the other for, you know, the best friend that was in the small group with them. Or one of them died of cancer. Or, you know, any manner of ways that life actually came at them. And what we are seeing now is disillusionment. And disillusionment, if you look at one of those emotion wheels, do you know these things? It's sort of when they try to teach you pastoral counseling in seminary when they don't believe the gospel, which is not my seminary, but we had to go to this like ecumenical group, and it was just psychobabble. But one of the interesting things was, you know, when people say, I'm a little frustrated, we look on the wheel, and frustrated is like two steps above enraged, you know, and it's like confused, three steps above enraged, you know. Basically, every word is either enraged or has something to do with libido. And this is what is happening. Is disillusionment is turning into a sort of a pious despair, which ultimately will end up with just angry atheists, you know, which is sort of what you see a lot in Europe. And they have a lot of reasons to do. So this is why we wrote this book. I say we just because I'm no longer on the board of Mockingbird, so what they do now I cannot take full responsibility for, but I was part of the founders of it, so I'm thankful for it, and Dave is a dear friend of mine. Because you see, this, what we talked about last week, facere quod in se est, to do your best, do what is in you, this is the sermon that caused Luther to change the world. This phrase, period. This is what was being taught to the people by, in this particular case, a guy named Johannes Tauler, who was the, is that right? Staupitz? No, Tauler. He was the guy that was collecting indulgences. He was basically saying this, you know, you pull your own, and God's just sitting there, ready to pull along with you. And Luther, when he actually had the Bible in his hands, and he begins to read verses about Paul being shipwrecked and beaten and persecuted. And, of course, Jesus. I mean, the central focus of the entire Bible is the desolation and, death of Jesus on the cross. Yes, we have the resurrection, but we are then promised, if we follow him, not that we will be spared the cross, but that we actually will take up our cross. And so Luther said, well, that doesn't sound a lot like do your best and God will pick up the rest. That sounds a lot more like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, because we're all perishing, but to those of being saved in the midst of our death, we are the ones that find this is the power of God. And so that's where we are with last week. So, questions, comments about the history? I mean, go back and listen. I mean, we can walk through the whole scriptures. And if you have any questions, you know, I'm not an exegete. I do love the Bible, and I was tested in all of its various complicated languages and things for my thesis. But I am more of a what we call a systematic theologian, which is simply a forest for the trees person. But there are some wonderful exegetes in particularly the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, of which we are not members, but nevertheless have great respect for them. And they, anything written by them with respect to exegesis will have this distinction at its heart and at its center. And so I use them for my own personal edification. And I always throw that caveat out because I get in conversations with my friends at Southern who think that this is not the right way to read the Bible because of the scriptures. And I say, well, we'll agree to disagree. And I have, you know, a stack of guys with, you know, who read Syriac too, and they will agree with me. So, but we're all Christians, praise God. So we're all, it's more of a collegial discussion. So the law. Now, we talked about last week is that the law was introduced into the world, which, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, 462 or 38, where is it? After sin entered the world, which leads one to believe that it was, which he himself says is because of transgressions. So the law was added because of transgressions, and what he says is, in fact, to increase the trespass. It would be like a bunch of people running around, well, smoking's the easiest thing, although I hate to be so stereotypically judgmental of something like that. But anyway, everyone's running around smoking, and then they're dying. You know, they're aging quicker, and they're all like, I don't know what's going on. Like this, I don't know what's going on, you know, with all this. And then they said, well, somebody needs to send a sign that says smoking kills, because people seem to, they're dying, and they're sinning, but they're not getting the picture. So the law was added essentially not to even necessarily turn people immediately away from smoking, but to at the very least just show how rebellious you were. You now know what this does to you. And people are like, yeah, but I don't really believe it. You know, like, I'm not sure. I don't think so. Not to me. It's just to my other friends. And I knew someone once who didn't smoke at all, and they died of lung cancer, so I'm fine. You know, this is what people say. And what the Apostle Paul says is that this law was added so that people, that the sins of the world would be magnified. That the, when Jesus, you know, when, what is the first commandment? You will have no other gods but me. He comes down the mountain, and what does he find the people doing? Worshiping another god. And he's like, you see, now you know. I mean, you knew before through the prophets, but now it is incontrovertible. You know there are no other gods but me, and yet you continue to worship other people. So the point of this law was to increase the trespass so that people would look for a savior. It's not accidental that after the law was entered, only then was the sacrificial system instituted. Right? They didn't have a temple and a sacrifice before the law came, because there was no confession in the same sense. People weren't rending their clothes, saying, we have sinned and we are idolaters. They were making golden calves and complaining to God, where are you? And then once the law came into the world, then the sacrificial system and God's mercy was instituted in preparation for the time when Jesus would come to be the final sacrifice. This is how it all works together. Read Hebrews if you have any question about this, because the writer of the book Hebrews goes through this in detail about how Jesus was the final sacrifice, and all sacrifices that preceded him, done in faith, were in preparation for his arrival. And so, I'm sorry, I get upset when I don't know the right number. So it was... why then the law? Law was put added until the seed. 430. Okay, I feel better. I don't have to go back and edit it out. It's like, and the law came, and then Nick's voice, 430. And then I'm like, shoot, I'm going to run out of batteries. That's okay, I can handle this. Does anyone have a book? So the two uses of the law. If the law is to convict people of sin... remember, this is what the law does. It increases the trespass. It is holy, just, and good, but it is the You know, it is the, what did somebody I was talking to the other day had one of these apps, which I'm terrified that I'm going to actually download, where you put it, it says your actual chronological age. Do you know this? So you tell them things you've ever done wrong and your health risks or whatever, and it tells you, you know, even though you're 37, you're actually 12 or something, right? Well, this person was significantly older than I am, and his chronological age was like 20. And I said, you are definitely going to die after me. So, but I'm not afraid. So there we go. That's what I used to say in college when I was a big smoker. I thought it was so cool to be a Christian. You shouldn't listen to this. Don't do it. But I was a Christian, and I was, because I was like, I was a rebel, and it was a terrible justification for my own life. We're going to edit that out. But anyway, so remember what Jesus says in John 16, the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember this? We're not making this up. The Holy Spirit, he says, don't be sad because I'm leaving. It's good for you to go. Because unless I go away, the counselor, or the comforter, or the Holy Spirit, translated differently, this parakaleo, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, this is what he will do. He will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit was sent to do a variety of things, but primarily, according to Jesus, to convict the world. Why does the world need convicting? Because it is flaunting the demands of the law, and the number one demand of the law is found in the first commandment, you will have no other gods but me, and people have a million other gods but Yahweh, Jesus, the Trinity. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. It brings to light the eyes of the heart, as Paul said. It brings hearing to deaf sheep. You know, deaf sheep who are like caught in barbed wire and just saying like, well, at least I'm not caught in, you know, at least I'm not living with my parents. You know, this is what sheep are doing, or at least, well, it could be worse. I'm not Hitler, you know, I'm just a sheep. I'm over here I'm not the worst person in the world. Don't judge me. The Holy Spirit comes to say, listen, you are judged, but you're not condemned. And that's beautiful, because then you can actually start getting out of that barbed wire, and we can start talking about your anger issues and we have hope. You know, you're broken and fallen, and you're never going to be totally healed this side of heaven. But the Christian witness is not that we are totally healed this side of heaven, because nobody except, you know, Elijah and Enoch and basically that's all we really know from the scriptures, weren't subject to the wages of sin, which is death. So, what does that leave us with the law? Well, the two things of the law, what theologians would say the first and the second uses, although we're not big on these terminologies just because they get confusing when you talk to other people who believe in different uses. So, but for our purposes, we'll say there are two uses. And the first one is just the one that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 13 and 14, and Jesus famously, you know, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, which is simply the fact that we are thankful that there are people who believe in justice who have guns, and that there are barbed wire fences that keep bad people away from us. It is, in fact, just the social order of the world that keeps us from killing each other. This is the first use of the law. That's what Romans 2, the Apostle Paul talks about. Gentiles who do not have the law show that they have the law written on their hearts by evincing moral outrage, essentially. You know, this is your atheist barista who doesn't believe in God and has all sorts of confusing issues about human identity and doesn't identify with anything, yet would stab you with a Starbucks, you know, one of those drink things, if you had a Friends of Coal shirt on. You know, she would jump over the thing and stab you. Where does that moral outrage come from? In a world with no God, in a place that has no meaning, in a body that was simply the creation of time plus chance, and looking towards a future that apparently will just be snuffed out, although the new science is showing something different. The sun's not going to go out. There is going to be like another big explosion. As far as I know, Doc, you can tell me if I'm wrong. But that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that the law written on the heart will evince itself even in people who do not claim to believe in a lawgiver. And this is just something you can see. You know, I talk about the rainbow blossom all the time. All the people at Canoga know about the rainbow blossom because I had to go there after my jaw surgery because that's all I could eat were these shakes. And they make really good shakes. But, you know, that place is full. It's basically a temple to alternative religions. And, you know, these people are very spiritual. I'd love to walk in there like the Apostle Paul. Maybe I'm setting myself up for failure, but I walk in there like the Apostle Paul and say, people of Rainbow Blossom, you know, I see that you are very spiritual because I see, you know, 75 brochures to drum circles and to worship trees and all manner of things. And here I am to tell you that what you are looking for has been seen. I mean, you know, this is... but this is where we are. This is why this hermeneutic is so powerful and pervasive, because we are talking to people as sinners, because we believe Christians are just people, sinners, who have found forgiveness, which is profound and life-changing. You know, the only thing that the Bible uses, the only way that they could explain it was being born again, you know, new life. I have been crucified and raised with Christ. Like, this is how they talk about it. But in terms of our wrestling, we are not taken out of the world of where the law convicts. We're, in fact, more acutely aware of it. That's the life of a Christian, is that, you know, the analogy is like there are these people with these terrible diseases where they can't feel anything, you know, and so they're just running around, and they have to be careful. Like, if they put the hand on a stove, like, the only way that they'll find out that they're on a stove is they start smelling their own flesh. Like, it's terrible, but they have this, you know. Well, analogously to the world, spiritually speaking, we have a lot of people who are simply in clouds of acrid, burnt flesh, and yet have no idea, because the prospect of admitting that is so terrifying and so off-putting and so revolting that they'd rather just live. I mean, have you seen this show, Girls? Have you seen this on TV? I do not recommend it. I watched 2 episodes, and this was even before I had a daughter, and I wish I never had now. I mean, it's nothing vulgar. I mean, what does that word even mean anymore? But it's on normal television, to be sure. But it's this depiction of sort of a group of girls who are, you know, late 20s, living in New York as roommates, and their lives. And it's supposed to be funny. And all of my friends are so hip and with it, think it's the whole most hilarious thing in the world. Well, it is. I almost started crying 10 minutes into the show. Not out of contempt or judgment, just out of, I was sitting there saying, you clearly don't see that you are sitting on an open flame, not just putting your hand in it. And you think this is funny. I mean, there was an episode where they had a joke about an abortion. I was like, ha ha. I mean, this is where we are. If you're interested, Alan Jacobs, who's an amazing author who I tried to get come to speak at St. Francis, but he doesn't do public speaking, as he told me. I was like, well, we'll keep reading you then. In First Things magazine, he wrote an amazing article about the juxtaposition between Jane Austen's world and Lena Dunham, this woman that writes Girls. And I can send it to you. It's powerful. So, where was I? So the two uses of the law. One of them is one that everyone agrees with. It's like, keep bad people off the street. You know, we can argue about who is bad, but we'd like to not have to put bars on our windows. You know, we'd like to, 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. No one's getting upset about this first use of the law. See what I'm saying? This is not the moral use. This is just the, you know, no one gets mad at the cop when they get pulled over for going 55 because they think they somehow should get off when they were going 100. They're mad that they got caught. They're mad that they, you know, they're late. But the idea of a limit of a law is not offensive. Okay? We can agree with that, right? So that's the first use. The second use, on the other hand, is the one that touches the heart. This is the one that the Bible is mostly concerned with, and this is the one that gets people riled up. This is the one that Jesus said. Remember, you've heard it said in Matthew 5, do not adultery, which is essentially, people were said, well, that's easy. It's look, but don't touch. You know, this sort of idea, you know, which is what the the gentleman's club industry is built on. I resent that connotation, by the way, as I consider myself a gentleman. But anyway, it's not my club. So but Jesus said, you think it's okay to go to a gentleman's club just because you've looked but not touched. I say to you, if you've even looked then you might as well have done it. You are also an adulterer. Which, of course, people said, that seems entirely too difficult, Jesus. That's impossible. I mean, don't you know we're only human? I mean, nobody's perfect, right? I mean, it's just, you know, if you know my dad, you would know how hard it is for me to just have a job, much less a good one. I mean, give me a break. And the whole point is that Jesus, at every step, takes the law, the moral law, and ratchets it up to the point where you have no other outlet but to ask him to save you. That's the point. The point is that he's systematically chopping off lifelines, and so the only one left is the one that he is holding. The hard part for us is that the one that he is holding goes directly through Calvary, not around it, not above it, not over it. You know, we don't mystically float over the cross and into heaven. We walk straight through it, which is why people are afraid of it, don't like it, and it's painful. But for those of us being saved, it is the power of God. And so that's the two levels of the law. The first one, no one really argues about. I mean, people can get kind of fired up about it, but you don't see a lot of pride marches for 55-mile-an-hour speed limits, you know. You do see a lot of marches for a variety of reasons when people feel like their moral outrage is pricked up, you know, and so of course that's where we are today. So what we're watching is that the law is working in people's hearts, and the gospel, until it is heard, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, will provoke the trespass and increase the sin. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. Remember, he says, I didn't even know what it meant to covet until I heard you shouldn't covet. And then all manner of covetousness filled my heart. You know, this is the silly example about don't walk on the grass. You know, it's a barren landscape, because people are like, well, I can walk on the grass, but you shouldn't. You know, I was at Focus. I used to work for this high school youth ministry, and we had in Martha's Vineyard. It was a terrible life. We wintered in Vero Beach and were on Martha's Vineyard for the summer. I don't know why we ever left. But anyway, we were working for Jesus and converting children, so it was fine. That's going to get me fired. You were what? I thought my kid was going to interfaith SAT prep camp. I'm like, sort of. I told him why all the other faiths were wrong, and I helped his vocabulary with Greek. And I'm sorry, you know, Rabbi, that your son is now evangelist for Jesus. So there we go. I'm definitely going to get arrested for that one. What was I going to say? So we were at this camp. We were at this camp, and we had a water shortage. And literally, everyone didn't take like a navy shower, and you know, if it's yellow, let it mellow, that sort of thing, like basically ration the water, then there wasn't going to be any water for anyone. And so I had to talk on sin that night, and I was like, I don't want to see and we ran out of water. thankfully it did rain, and the talk on sin just providentially happened to be that night. And I said, I don't want to see a share of hands, but unless the only way we could have run out of water for this day is that if almost all of you totally disregarded the rule. Now, I'm not going to ask who did it, but only if almost all of you. And I said, I'm basically done with the sin talk tonight, because whatever is okay for you, you hope someone else is doing the right thing, but you have a special dispensation from God, from your parents, from your upbringing, from whatever it is. And that is the definition of sin. There is no God but me, not Yahweh, not, I have no creator, you know, me and enough money and enough hormones, I can be whatever I want. You know, I can drill a horn in my head and call myself a unicorn, and who are you to tell me I'm not? Because I'm my own creator. I'm the master of my own destiny. There is no God but me. So you and what army are going to stop me from doing this? You know, I have 5 votes on the Supreme Court. I will do whatever I want. And this is where the world is right now. Thankfully for us, it's in the exact same place that it's always been. And into that world, Moses gets angry initially and throws down the things and says, I don't want to do this anymore. And thankfully, God sends him back down with the law and says, this is the diagnosis no one wants, but through this, they will find me. And that's what we're trying to do here. So that's where we are. Lex semper accusat is the Latin phrase, which will make you, everything sounds cooler in Latin, you know, and so it'll make you sound a little smarter or more pretentious, one of the two. And so, but this is how the reformers would talk about it. The law always accuses. This is all it does. Because the law can only accuse when you're sinning, and you're always a sinner, so it will always accuse you. That doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean it's wrong. And in fact, it's that which leads you to life, which is why Luther, I mean, remember, this is the whole Reformation principle. The first of the 95 Theses corrected a translation of metanoia, which was this Greek word that was translated by Jerome into do penance. And this was also understood as repentance. And so the idea of repentance was that you did it once, you know, or you did it when you were 14 at summer camp, and or you did it when you were 20, or you did it at a, you know, revival that you went to. And that was all that that took. That was sort of getting into the Jesus dance. And the rest of your life was spent figuring out how to please Jesus, how to be a good disciple, how to win his favor so that you would have a healthy, wealthy, and blessed life. And so Luther, of course, as a pastor and as a theologian and having read the Bible for one of the first people in Europe to read the Bible in its original Greek with any sort of theological acumen, said, well, wait a minute. The entire Bible is about one thing, witnessing to the hope that we have in the midst of a world consumed by suffering and death. That's the entire Bible. Every single letter of the New Testament is to people who are in the middle of suffering and death. Every single prophet in the Old Testament is calling back people to the worship of true God in the midst of their wayward living, their imprisonment and wars, enslavement, and all manner of things. And the radical power of the gospel is that this is not some sort of goth preparation society. You know, churches aren't black with a bunch of dour-faced people. Churches are the repository for some of the most beautiful and most joyful creations musically and liturgically and aesthetically that have ever, the world's ever seen. So that's the power of the gospel, is that in the midst of reality, of which, you know, that's where the cynic and the goth kid, you know, and these goth kids come up to me and they're like, all life is suffering and, you know, meaningless and everyone's just a player to the man and we're all, you know, and I'm like, well, I don't totally disagree with you. You know, I'm like, I wish I could, buddy. But, you know, there is hope beyond this, you know, but you are, what does Kierkegaard say? You know, he had like the aesthetic people and three types of people that were, the aesthetics were like, I don't want to describe them because everyone gets offended when I do, but let's just say there are people who are mainly concerned with eating and drinking in some manner or way. You know, this is just, they're like, well, as long as I'm full and I've got something to watch, I'm fine. And he said, we can't do a lot with these people, you know, until they sort of get hungry. Then he had what they called the night, because he was very romantic, you know, of infinite resignation. And so this was someone who realized that there might be something better. There possibly could be something worth living for. There might be something beautiful, good, and true that you would be more concerned about than not dying. You know, I mean, this is where most people live today. They're like, well, I hope to get married, maybe I have kids, but I'm really concerned at all times with just not dying. Well, this is a tragic place to live because there are all sorts of things that you, at least people throughout human history, have considered more important than not dying. And this is the night of infinite resignation. And then there's something he calls the night of faith, which is someone who believes. And Kierkegaard was a Christian. People argue because they don't want to talk about it because they want to denigrate Christianity but then do a PhD on Kierkegaard. And so they try to sort of distance the two. It's like Bonhoeffer. You know, people don't like the fact that he was a believer. Nevertheless, he was. And he said, this is what happens when you have faith, is that you see the horizon. You recognize the seeming futility of the world. You're aware of some of the critical aspects of, you know, of what we were told, and yet you hold on to the faith that Jesus inaugurated. Now, Kierkegaard's one mistake is that he characterized this faith as a leap. This is the great criticism from a Christian perspective, in my opinion. He said, well, all you can do, like, remember Indiana Jones, the third one? Not the fourth one. If you've seen the fourth one, you can join a class action lawsuit with me against Steven Spielberg for destroying Indiana Jones, because it was the worst movie I've ever seen in my entire life. South Park, which somebody told me there's a really funny episode on South Park about that. But the third one, remember when he goes leap from the lion's head on the third thing, remember? And he has to just, by faith, like, step out, and then, lo and behold, there's a invisible bridge. Well, you know, some Christians think that's what Christianity's about. Well, we don't really know, we're just going to hold on and believe, and that faith will not withstand through college or through a divorce or through cancer or through life, which is what we're seeing now. But the faith that's rooted in the historical claims of not only the Bible, but most importantly, the actual death and resurrection of Christ, well, that withstands, which is why, of course, all the Apostle Paul and Peter, I mean, what is Peter's first sermon, the first sermon we hear recorded in Acts? He's like, you know, guys, we're not drunk, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, I love that. We're not drunk, but we are here to tell you that this person you crucified, God has raised and seated at his right hand, and he's coming back. So, you know, just so you know. And they said, well, what then shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And it was a much shorter sermon than I give. And it was apparently more effective, because 3,000 people became believers that day. So that's where we are with that. So does everyone understand the two uses of the law? Does anyone have any questions about that? Does anyone have any thoughts about that at all? I mean, I'm trying to get you to own it a little bit. Does that resonate at all, this idea? If the law only accuses. Now, you see, what happens, I should say, and we see this today, is that people who are accused by the law become, unless they own the accusation, what happens to them? Like, if I say, you messed everything up, Micah, because you didn't do this right. If you own this, you are sort of a Christian. You say, gosh, you're right. You know, I had a lot of excuses. I hope you can forgive me. I'll do better next time. You know, that's one answer, which is hardly ever practiced. Because the other answer is, well, you know, you really didn't give me enough guidance. Or, you know, it really wasn't my fault. It was this person I was working with was really, you know, I think they're actually about to leave the company, you know, just between us. And so they just didn't do anything at all for us, you know. Or, you know, my mom called and she just went on and on and on. I couldn't get off the phone with her. And so I'm sorry, you know, it's just in all manner of ways, except for the only thing that would change the whole thing, which is like, gosh, you know, I thought it was good enough, but I'll do better next time. And so what we see today is the rage and the anger and the vitriol, which, you know, apparently is the old sole reason that social media was developed, is to communicate how much you hate everyone that's not like you. You see that there is increasing levels of animus because the law is continuing to hammer at people's hearts. You know, you're not good enough. You're not rich enough. You're not, or those people are richer than you are and they shouldn't be. You know, that's why journalists exist. The final sentence I wrote as a college, I was a journalism major, and I've never practiced journalism officially, and I was so fed up with it. I said, in order to be a good journalist, you have to hate rich people and be incredibly cynical. And I said, this is not the career for me. And so I, although it makes you probably a pretty effective journalist, but they, you know, they have very low life expectancies usually. So, that's why we see people so angry, because no one can, what used to be understood in a certain sense in a Christian perspective as responsibilities, you know, like noblesse oblige, you know, the sort of the responsibility of a father to a family, of a worker to the company, and there's some negative sides to this, I know, but in a very romantic, ideal sense, there was some sense of responsibility. Well, now that language has been turned into the language of rights. And so it's not what responsibility do I have, it's what are my rights in whatever capacity it is that you are possibly infringing on. And when you get close to them, I'm going to bristle, and I'm going to start tweeting, and then I'm going to Facebook to do something, and then finally we're going to call HR in here because this has gone too far. And this is where people live. And again, this is all a descriptor so that we see what the Bible says. Now, in the first page 12 of this book, we see a description of Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? Maybe you don't know it's one of the most frightening stories as a small child, because David's bringing the ark back from Palestine. Yes. Well, that's not a sin. Right. Yes. So the question, we if we have more questions, we'll take the microphone, because we're going to end promptly at 7:45, like we promised, and if that's okay. We can keep going. I'll talk all night. But the question was, how do we actually practically deal with guilt in a world where if we have admitted that we are sinners, then we begin to see these places where we possibly are open to that accusation? Well, there's a lot to be said about that. Fundamentally, though, is that, you know, we do believe in the Holy Spirit, and we do believe that God calls people to all manner of stages in life and gives them all manner of parents and opportunities and gifting. You know, it's a very Christian thing. Some people are gifted business people. Some people are gifted musicians, sports people, whatever the case may be. And the point of the gospel is not to hinder you with additional levels of or burdens, but to actually free you in the position where God has situated you to begin to look for areas to work for His glory. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with a big... It's like I tell people that... Well, Luther said this. You know, people are all worried about the devil. You know, some churches talk about the devil more than we do, but I believe the devil is just self-evident in the world. All you have to do is watch, TV. There you go. And you're like, well, there we go. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, but of princes and principalities of the world. This is clear. He said, you know, people are worried about where the devil is. You know, is it in the forest, you know, the Schwarzwald, this black forest? I mean, it's scary at night, you know, burglars and things. Or is it in, you know, cursed talismans, you know, that my sister brought back from her vacation, you know, and he said, look, the devil is on the battleground in the same arenas as the Holy Spirit, which are that of sex, money, and power. He's like, so if you want to know where the devil is, he is fighting in your heart at the same time in the same areas as the Holy Spirit is giving you conviction and courage and confidence. And so, you know, we're not surprised. What does the world fight about? Sex, money, and power. And when you have a God, you know, power, it's like I say all the time, you know, male physical power, for lack of a better word, you know, in the hands of a caring husband walking down a dark alley at night, you know, even the most enlightened feminist wife is going to be thankful that she doesn't have, that her husband can take a couple of blows while she runs to the police, you know. On the other hand, in the hands of an insecure drunk, you know, this is a terrifying thing, because the wife, same wife, is worried about getting smacked around. I mean, this is power. You know, sex is a wonderful, beautiful gift that can be turned into, as we know, a multi-billion-dollar soul-destroying industry, you know. And then money, as we know, can be used for all manner of wonderful things. But also, so that's where I would say that, you know, we're never going to get to the depths of our own particular sinfulness. And, you know, Luther, I don't know, I'm in a Luther kick tonight. I mean, I know I talk about Luther a lot, and I just lost my slides, so, but I'm just going to go through the book. So they were, all they were references to the book with little funny pictures. And funny is relative, so. So why is that? I don't like this upgrade. Melanchthon was afraid of this. Melanchthon was Luther's sort of nerdy protege who wrote some good stuff, but he wasn't as a passionate preacher like Luther was. And so after the Reformation happened, he began saying, can we really believe this? Like, can we really believe that we're forgiven? I mean, you know, now that you've taught us how powerful the law is, you know, Jesus says, if you even look at a woman lustfully, or if you even think of killing someone, you've committed murder. Well, this seems like a terrible burden. You know, it used to be a lot better. You could just go to church and be like, forgive me, Father, I've sinned. What did you do? Not much. Like, well, say some Hail Marys and, you know, we'll be fine. See you at the St. Patrick's Day parade, you know, and try to keep your pants on this time, buddy. He said, look, your salvation has always been outside of you. And if you want to find sin and darkness and disease, you know where that is. And you know where it will remain until Christ comes again. So look on him and trust the Holy Spirit and walk. And this is where it is that, you know, there's a lot of, you know, I mean, I don't, the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans where some people were observing feasts and other people weren't, you know, so basically it was like some people were fasting during Lent, some people weren't, you know, some people were. And he addresses that and he says, you know, this is sort of live and let live. You know, some people observe feasts, some people don't. Some people are vegetarian. You know, there was a big angry vegetarian in the church in Rome who was going around telling everyone that they needed to be vegetarians too. And the Apostle Paul was like, look, the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. It is about righteousness, peace, and joy. And so, you know, we are constantly beset, just like non-Christians, by the law. And our response to it, unlike non-Christians, is not to defend. It's to say, this voice, I hear it. Like, we don't give away enough money. We don't watch the things we should. Our hands are unclean. But thank God that you have come to save unclean people like me. And the funny thing about that is that through the history of the world, that this emphasis on the cross actually begins to produce fruit in strange and unexpected areas. And so, you know, this is where I get, I try not to prescribe exactly what it looks like to be a Christian, because I don't know. You know, I mean, I know that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, joy, self-control, you know, this is the fruit of the Spirit. But that fruit bears itself out in all manner of different ways. And so my job is to make sure that people are simply giving credit where credit is due and confessing their having been saved and looking at the cross and speaking as Christians do. You know, being blessed. I've been given this. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, was it Colossians? I get them all confused together. This is the problem with having an electronic Bible, because you don't get to see where they are in the book anymore. You know, you just read the verse anyway. He says to them, you know, who were some of them were getting kind of haughty, and he's like, what do you have that you didn't receive? You know, everything you have, every aspect of you is a gift. So treat it thusly. So I don't know if that's the answer. I mean, I think that guilt is real, you know, and there's real guilt. There's what C.S. Lewis would call, you know, sort of holy guilt and then sort of social guilt. Is that what he called it? I forget. Anyway, his point was that a lot of things we're guilty about are culturally conditioned, you know, like women wearing pants. You know, there's some women who still feel bad wearing pants, you know, of a certain generation or you know, any manner of things that are culturally conditioned. But that's where we have to work through the scriptures and find out what is actually, you know, Christian gospel guilt or innocence. And that's the challenge of pastors and communities and the scriptures, because to be sure, there are things that we do that we should stop. You know, I mean, like when people come to me or have, you know, I think the Lord is leading me out of my marriage. I'm like, definitely not. You know, I was like, whatever you think is being said about that is a lie. You know, or I just don't feel convicted about X, Y, and Z. And you know, this is the great challenge of a Christian life. You know, remember Jesus and his disciples, they heard that people were preaching and talking about Jesus who weren't part of their crew. And he was like, they were like, should we stop them? Should we stop him? And this is the famous parable of the wheat and the tares, the two. And he says, just let it go, because you never know what is going to really be wheat and really be a tare until the final gardener comes. And that's difficult for me, believe me. I mean, I have, you know, as a teacher and as a preacher, I have a lot to say about what other people say, and I try not to get personal and specific about it. And my personal way of dealing with that is just to be as focused as I can on what we actually are saying, you know. And then if other people are saying something different, we say, well, you know, this is what's keeping me getting out of bed in the morning. You know, like, I'm still a minister, and I don't foresee not being one, and this is why, you know. And it's because if I were to number all of my sins, I would be sitting there counting all day long. But when I sing about Jesus and I tell people about him, then I actually forget for a brief moment. You know, this is where. And that's why the great saints of the world, you know, I mean, like Mother Teresa, and I love saints. I just don't think you should pray to them. But I think there are people that events a whole, you know, a close walk with Jesus that we can take great comfort in. And Mother Teresa's diary, when they found it, remember, was all filled with confessions and thoughts of anger and guilt and all these things. And the media picked it up and they said, see, you know, even this woman who was such a saint didn't always believe in God. And I was like, why do you think she was such a saint? It's because she fought and confessed and lived a life as a redeemed sinner. And look where it brought her, you know. So I think that's where our goal is to have Jesus, not goal, our belief is that he does what he promises. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. I mean, I think there is something, and I wrestle with this in my own life because I love nothing more than terrible movies and awful rap music. And I feel like the Lord is speaking to me in these areas just out of conviction, you know. Like you start saying, well, you know, I don't think I like Lil Wayne anymore. You know, so I started listening to electronic music because that's the same beats, but not the same lyrics. Because I love Christian music, but not contemporary Christian music. I like hymns. Because you know that thing, you ever do this? Liza and I play this game where you just flip through the radio and like the first bar, I'm like, Christian or not? And she's like, Christian. Like every single time it's right or not. And there's something about it. Anyway, so that was a good question. Does that help anyone? I mean, you know, there are only two alternatives. Is it coming? Yes, please. Yeah, that's wonderful. That's very helpful. And I think this is where, you know, this is why you have to have a consistent message that is gospel-centered. This is not an advertisement for me. It's just this is what has to happen, because only in a community of people who see themselves similarly in light of God will you even have the freedom to even confess these things, you know, because you have a group of men, you know. These are like accountability groups that people get into if you've run into that. If this is a, I mean, this is what most of, it's nothing against the Episcopal, most mainline churches, these are foreign words. They're like a what group, you know, they're like, but anyway, there are groups of people who get together and they're like, you know, we need to hold each other accountable to the high standard of the law. Well, you should all know that that's impossible. And so the first thing you should say when someone invites you to that is, you mean we're going to sit around and have the law convict us of all of our sins. If that's what you mean by accountability group, well, then that's great. But we need to know that going into it, there's no amount of law keeping that will ever make us righteous, only Jesus and his blood for us. So if that's what you're talking, and then, of course, that's a foreign language to many people who do accountability groups. And what happens is you end up, remember what happened at the fall. Adam and Eve, who walked with God and were in communion and in peace and in joy, or at least weren't afraid, when sin entered the world, which was rejection of God and deification of self, then their relationship to God became one of fear, anxiety, and shame. You know, I say this all the time, but to this point, what happened to them? They became defensive and afraid of each other. The serpent convinced me. It wasn't my fault. The woman deceived me. It wasn't my fault. You know, like we talked about last week, and then Eve moves out or throws Adam out to the tree. You know, you're sleeping on the other hammock tonight, buddy. And then the next thing we know, you know, Adam's found a younger, you know, Eve that won't talk back so much, you know. So the point of that is that the gospel subdues defensive and sort of scared cornered dogs. I mean, that's where most of us are. I mean, you know, that's why people don't go home for family vacations, because the prospect of having their father or their mother even imply that somehow their career is not up to what they thought, or that they're not raising their children correctly, or that they aren't what they thought they should be, is so much that they, you know, make up excuses to not come home. Because that is a real thing. You know, that's, you know, every time people don't answer, you know, you never call. You know, every time your mom says, well, the reason for that for a lot of people is because they don't want to have that accusation. So that's what we have to wrestle with. I mean, when the radical message of the gospel is that it never had anything to do with what you did or even didn't do. It was the act of Christ on your behalf. And so, in a sense, in a real sense, that you have no guilt, as Micah said. I mean, it's been paid for, you know. And so, in light of that, what does life look like? You know, and for many people who begin to wrestle with it, it looks like amazement that God could continue to forgive limitlessly someone like me. You know, like, I thought I was getting better. I thought I was getting less judgmental. I thought I was getting less sarcastic. I thought I was getting healed. And what's amazing, though, and this is not a hopeless thing, is that to those people who are, in fact, wrestling in that way, well, they may not see it, but people around them will be amazed, in some senses, amazed. You know, I guarantee your friends who are not Christians probably think you went crazy, you know? I mean, that's, you know, and they're like, what do you mean we have to do anything? You give money to the church or whatever it is you're talking about doing, or take my kids to a Bible study, whatever. And that's the type sort of insanity to non-Christians. And I don't want to make this a non versus Christian thing, but this is the foolishness of the cross, that we can sing about being sinners. And that's amazing. So that's where the law, we're coming, we're okay. Any more questions? I hope that, see, what Mockingbird does and what I was hopefully doing is I wrote an article once for them that said that we were phenomenological apologists. And what that means is phenomenology is just a discipline in philosophy where people basically try to describe the feeling of what it means to be something. You know, you can be a phenomenologist of of mystic religions, and you try to describe what it means to be mystical. Right? And so what we're trying to do is show how the gospel actually can break through to your heart, and then we begin to work backwards. You know, I mean, the thing that I want you guys, the ideal reaction to this class would be to go by a commentary written by a law gospel person on any book in the Bible and start wrestling with exactly how we can trust this, because it sounds too good to be true. And that's when you start turning into preachers, so watch out. Real quick, as we saw in the first three descriptions of the law as imperative, law as measure, and law as, what was it, accusation. Well, we've covered accusation. But you begin, did anyone who read this have anything they want to reflect on? Did it resonate with anyone in any particular way? The SAT analogy was pretty funny, because I used to use that all the time, and then I preached, as I said last week, in Vienna, where no one had ever taken the SAT, and they were like, I'm so sorry, this test scared you. We have no idea what you're preaching about, and so I had to change it. Yes? Yeah, that's a perfect, great point, Robbie. It's that what happens in many churches is that the law is actually, you know, it's funny, and even some of the most biblically ardent churches, they actually will say Jesus didn't mean what he said, you know, because Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And they'll say, well, no one's perfect, so he must have meant something else. And which leaves a outlet for throwing yourself solely on his mercy. And that's what we're trying to do, to avoid. Because, you know, there are two things happening here. One of the great fears, and we see this all throughout the church, is that somehow sinners will get away with something, right? That there's something I can tell you that you can then decide to believe that will then take you out of the world where the law convicts you. And that is impossible, because God is the one in charge of the law, and the wages of sin is death, and we will all in this life be the recipients of our just deserts. You know, this is to your point too, Casey. Like, we live in a world where no one gets away from the law, period. You know, it's like the law of sin and death, what the Apostle Paul calls it. You know, and I heard an analogy once, it's pretty funny. You know, it's like the law of gravity. It's not really funny now that I think about it. But anyway, you know, I can sit up here and be the strongest person you've ever met and say that here's my sermon to you all tonight. The law of gravity no longer applies to any of you. You know, and see, as a proof of that, I'm going to hold my hands out like this for forever. Well, of course, that's ridiculous, because eventually gravity is going to win. Well, similarly, there's nothing I can tell you about the law of sin and death that will keep you from its effects. You know, you could say, well, I'm totally forgiven, and so I'm going to just, you know, lie, cheat, and steal on my taxes, my wife, and my children. Well, be prepared for a tragic, tragic life. It doesn't mean it can't be saved. It doesn't mean we don't, but there is no escape from this. And so that's one of the great pastoral points that you can never let go of, is that we are all lying to ourselves about not feeling the effects of sin in our lives until we are given a place where we can actually confess. You know, we can say, it's like the person, you know, whenever someone comes up to me and I'm like, how are you doing? They're like, okay. I'm like, so did an immediate family member of yours die, or are they just dying? What is happening? You know, or if you walk up to someone and they say, not well, I'm like, we need to sit you down because you are a danger to yourself, clearly. Because, you know, and they won't say what's really happening. And that's where we are as Christians, until we can hear the message of the gospel that says, this is for you, sinner. You know, what is, you know, that wonderful hymn, come ye sinners, you know, come ye sinners, poor and weary, weak and wounded by the fall. If you wait until you're ready, you will never come at all. I mean, that's an amazing line. And that's what we're telling people. It's like, look, you know, this is worse than you thought, but people that come and hear this, and sheep begin to sing. You know, that's what we... Yes? Oh, yes. Well, you can imagine, if the law spares no one, and the law is holy, just, and good, and is the righteousness of God, well, then his command not to touch the ark under any circumstances, when violated, results in the immediate wages of sin, which is death. I mean, this is how you would have been taught the majesty and awe of God. I mean, remember, in the Holy of Holies, right, in the temple, in the Shekinah glory of God, once a year the high priest would go to offer sacrifices, and he would be remained awake all night before, lest he have some sort of sinful dream, you know. And even then, they had a rope tied around his foot in case the glory of God struck him dead, simply because the righteousness of God in light of the sinfulness of humans is like, you know, the sun and an orbiting spaceship. You know, like, the closer you get, the more difficult and dangerous it's going to be, which is why the powerful event at Jesus's resurrection was the rending of that very curtain. You know, ostensibly Jesus, you could say, wrapped his arms around the ark on our behalf, on Uzzah's behalf, and took it for us so that we don't have to be afraid of God anymore. So that is, yes, real quick, and then we can go. Any questions? Comments? The law's accusation? I mean, we're going slowly here, so we can sort of, you know, rift a little bit. Accusation is clear. And then, imperative is also, that's the one that we hear about, be perfect. You know, you're supposed to be good. Accusation, and then obviously... what was the other one? Measure. And that's one that we deal with at all times today. You know, that I'm beautiful no matter what they say. Well, the question is, well, who is they, sweetheart? Who are you hearing? Like, I don't even know what you look like. I just heard you on the radio. Somebody is talking to you and not telling you you're beautiful. They're telling you you're not beautiful. Again, this is how the law, written on the heart, evinces itself, even among people who do not necessarily confess the reality of the law. You know, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, and doggone it, people like me. Well, who's telling you otherwise? Well, you know, my mom, my dad, the world. Well, we would say, well, this is because the law, written on your heart, is accusing you that you're not good enough, not strong enough, and doggone it, people do not like you. Where is this voice coming from, and where can it be silenced? Well, we have the voice that's greater than the law. You know, this is the great, in conclusion, you know, the reformers would say, well, the law speaks at all times, and it never stops unless the gospel's heard, and that is what silences the law. The law speaks rightly. It's the judge. You know, we wake up and we have a judge in our head and we're like, what did I, you know, did I say something stupid yesterday? Did so-and-so that I'm meeting with today think I'm you know, ridiculous? I'm got this. And I'm defending the whole time. I'm like, yes, counselor, I'm okay. Like, I'm an adult. I'm just giving you too much information on myself. But I'm like, yes, you know, we have this jury in our head that is judging us and condemning us and yelling at us. And then we are reminded, hopefully by a song or a verse or a prayer or something, that Jesus has overcome this, that, you know, were everything to end today, you would be safe. Like, and this is the type soil that fruit, good fruit, grows out of. And so that's what we're doing. We're farmers, fertilizing, tilling, you know, as I always say, the garden weasel, you know, that thing that that's what we're doing. We're just rubbing it over. So anyway, next week we have a special guest teacher, Micah Childs, right here, who's a dear friend of mine and a expert in this, in even closer to the bone chronologically than I am to it, basically. And speaking of experts, just to toot my own horn for a second, I have finally received an official publication offer from the holdout publishing house that I was waiting for in Germany for so long. So I'm supposed to get the real letter tomorrow, but I turned down like five people, and I was like The Bachelor, you know, I was like, please don't make me, I'm gonna have to go back to these people and say, I was just kidding, I didn't mean to say anything bad about your publishing house, it's the best, I know it comes out of McDonald's, but that's fine, please publish my book. So stay tuned to have your worlds rocked in that. But anyway, I do hope this is worthwhile, and I know it's somewhat discursive, but there is a hope behind all this that we are growing as both a community and individually towards a love for hearing about Jesus and talking about him in a way that is totally life-giving. That's the point, and that really edifies, because people, you know, James, faith without works is dead. Well, the answer to that is just to have living people. And the only way you raise people from the dead is to preach to them about Jesus. And then when people are alive, you know, remember Jairus' daughter from a couple of weeks ago? Remember? Little girl, get up. Once she was raised from the dead, what did she do? She started cleaning the kitchen. You know, I was like, that's what people do. And it's beautiful, and it happens all the time. And so my worry is not that living people won't work. It's that too many people are zombies in church. And so that's what we're doing. And I think this book is a great first step, and I hope you're enjoying it. And believe me, I have limitless, almost, resources that are deeper cuts than this when you're interested. So let us pray. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to call the weak and weary who are wounded by the fall. And we thank you that you have, by your testimony to us on the cross, given us the confidence to come even in the midst of our confusion and doubts and sin, knowing that you are the friend of sinners and that you have come to give us life, and that by you we will have life to the full. And it's in that great hope that we pray. Amen. Okay, so next week we're going to do the next three sections of the law. So, and possibly with Micah, I have even a review of what I did not get to tonight. So please read it, and feel free to read ahead if you just can't put it down. And And then we'll be back the following week. Praise God.